Yeah. Thanks for coming and encouraging me anyway by your presence here. It's always an encouragement to see you here. So, but we'll get into it, hey? So, have you ever had that that experience where you're looking for something and you just can't seem to find it for the life of you? And then someone comes along and grabs it from right in front of your face, and you're just like, oh, you realise, oh, I've just been staring at that all along. And you go, oh, thank you. Then go try to find a big hole to try and hide in. I can hear a few little giggles there, so it's not just me. That's good. Maybe you're looking for the sauce in the pantry, or you're looking for the milk in the fridge, or the keys on the bench. And even though it was just so obviously there, you just couldn't see it for whatever reason. Yeah, I know sometimes when I've been looking for something and I couldn't find it, I've just had to say, look, I think I'm looking too hard for this thing. I don't think there's any chance I'm going to find it because I'm just looking too hard. But then when you give up for a moment and you start looking for something else, you're like, oh, look, there it is, right there. In this passage this morning, the Pharisees kind of have one of those experiences, at least at the start of the passage this morning. And I mean, thankfully for us, Jesus knows why they couldn't see what they were looking for, even though it was right in front of them. And then he takes some time to tell his disciples what they need to do to make sure they don't make the same mistake. And so in a moment, we'll open up the passage and we'll see just that. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you because these words from the Bible are your words that you've breathed out for us. You've breathed them out for us to teach us what we need to know to be saved and how we can live as your people. This morning, help me to faithfully bring out these treasures of your word. And as we hear it, may your Spirit work through your word to teach us, correct us, rebuke us, train us in righteousness so that we may become more like the people that you would have us be, better equipped to live as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing our Lessons in Discipleship from Jesus series. And I guess just a quick reminder, this section of Luke, it's between Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 19. It's where Jesus, at the very start, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem and he starts heading there for the crucifixion. But along the way, he teaches his disciples a bunch of things that they need to know about what it means to follow him before he's going to be taken away from them. So we picked up this series when Jesus had a meal at a Pharisee's house. And Jesus had a lot to teach his disciples there when he was at that house. And it was basically along the lines of, don't do what the Pharisees do, which would have been really interesting to be at that meal where Jesus was saying that stuff really quite directly. But then in the passage Randall had a few weeks ago, Jesus moved on from that meal. Luke tells us as much in verse 11 of chapter 17 here, where he says, while traveling to Jerusalem, he passed between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village, and 10 men with leprosy met him. And so if you were here a few weeks ago, you would have heard Randall preach on that passage, how those ten men were miraculously healed from the leprosy while they were walking along, and one turned back to give thanks to Jesus when he realized that he was healed. Now, it does take your mind back to earlier in Luke, where Jesus stood up in the synagogue, and he read from Isaiah, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to set free the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And as Randall said in his message, the disease, this leprosy that these men had, it there was a real sense that it was holding them captive. It oppressed them. And there's a real sense that Jesus released them from it. And he set them free. And he did it because God was doing something new now that he was in town. And then in today's passage, immediately after this demonstration of God's power through God's King, to bring release to the captives, to set free the oppressed. Some Pharisees, they come up to Jesus, seemingly oblivious to what's happened. And in verse 20, they ask him, when the kingdom of God would come. I mean, now for us reading this passage today and having had some time to reflect on who Jesus is, we look at these Pharisees and think, can't you see? Look at what Jesus is doing. Can't they see that Jesus is the king and that all these miracles he's doing are showing that the kingdom is breaking in now and it's beginning now? I mean, we can see this from 2,000 years away. How could they not see it when it was happening right there in front of their own faces? The answer is that they assumed a lot of things that were just wrong. Their wrong assumptions stopped them from seeing what was right in front of their eyes. And Jesus knew their assumptions were wrong, and he started to correct them. You know, for them, for the Pharisees, in their mind, their assumptions were that, you know, for God's kingdom to come, God's Messiah needed to come, and that Messiah needed to lead an army to defeat the pagan Romans and send them packing, and then he would rule over the people of Israel as king in Jerusalem on David's throne, and then you could draw the borders of the bound of Israel on a map. You know, the temple needed to be in operation, and all the foreign nations needed to be flocking up the mountain to Jerusalem to be worshipping there and to learn from God there. And I mean, if none of those political, physical realities were happening, then in their minds, God's kingdom hadn't come yet. And in their minds, once that did start happening, then that was the end of the kingdom of the world. And then there was that would be a point in time where one kingdom came to an end, and then that was the beginning of the kingdom of God. And something, there would be a decisive moment in time when it switched from one to the other. Everything bad would be gone, and everything good, and then everything left would be good. I guess you could say ultimately for them, the kingdom of God was about earthly power. The Romans would no longer be ruling over them. Instead, they would rule the world. And importantly for the Pharisees, they would be important people in this new kingdom. They would be even more powerful in this new kingdom than what they already were. The kingdom of God, in their mind, would be a great personal gain for them when it came. So they thought. And they looked for signs that it was coming, signs in the world around them, signs in the stars, in the sky, some sort of sign that would tell them the kingdom was coming soon. And that's what they're asking here. What is the sign that this political kingdom is going to come? This, you know, and then in their minds, this kingdom which is going to make them more rich and more powerful than their wildest imaginations. But Jesus, you know, what is the sign that the kingdom is going to come so that I can boss the Romans around and tell them what to do? I mean, Jesus sees through all this, and he tells them straight, the kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, see here or there. For you see, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, there's three things in there that Jesus says to correct their false assumptions. I mean, first, the kingdom is not coming with something observable. There's no point looking at the stars and trying to find signs there. There's no point looking at the news of the day and scanning it for deeper meanings. When the kingdom comes, there won't be anything out of the ordinary to say that it's about to come. As we'll see in a moment, everyone will be going about their normal lives. Then it'll come. Like a thief in the night, unexpected, unannounced. Yeah, second, the kingdom isn't going to be a political, physical thing so that you can say, here it is, or there it is, over there. It's not something you're going to be able to draw on a map. Unlike earthly kingdoms that reign over land with military power, God's kingdom will reign over the hearts and minds by the power of the Spirit and the Word. The way Jesus pushes back on this assumption, that, you know, it reminds me of the way, you know, the commander of the Lord's army pushes back against Joshua. Joshua sees a man with a drawn sword, and he goes over to him and he says, "Well, are you with me or are you against me? Are you for me or are you for the enemies?" The commander says, "Neither. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. I'm for God." The question wasn't, "Are you for Israel or are you for the Canaanites?" The question in in Jesus' day wasn't, are you for the Pharisees or are you for Rome? The question is never, are you for my group or are you for my enemies? Whoever those enemies might be. It's not about earthly, political, military power and who's more powerful than who. The question is always, are you for the Lord or are you against him? For all of us, on that question, there is no sitting on the fence. The third one. The Pharisees thought there would be a point in time. On one side would be the kingdom of the world, on the other side was the kingdom of God. And if the kingdom of the world was still operating, then the kingdom of God hadn't started yet. But Jesus says, no, it's not like that. You see, the kingdom of God is already breaking into now, if you would only have eyes to see that it is. I mean, sure, he's about to tell his disciples that it hasn't come in all its fullness yet. I mean, we're still waiting for that. But we do start to see it now, already, with Jesus' ministry. Now, I hope you can see that there's already heaps to unpack in these two verses. But just briefly, I mean, even still today, we see Christians and churches, heading down some of these paths that Jesus pushes back against. So often we read the Gospels and think that the Pharisees were a bunch of bad guys, So all too often we go off and make the same mistakes they did. I mean, Jesus is pushing back on the Pharisees for looking for signs for the end of the age, saying, it's not coming with any observable signs. But even today you can walk into a Christian bookstore and find a whole sections in there devoted to pointing out the signs that the end is about to come. You can find hours of YouTube clips where people will search newspaper headlines and astronomical things and tell you what it means about when Jesus is coming back. And sure, I know Jesus says that there'll be wars and rumors of wars, kingdoms against kingdoms, earthquakes and famines. He also says explicitly about those things. These things must take place, but it's not yet the end. These are just the beginnings of the birth pains. These are things that are going to be happening all throughout history, and they will remind us that the end is coming, but exactly when? It's a mystery. As Jesus says himself, the kingdom isn't coming with something observable. And on the second one, all through church history, we've seen the church try to establish earthly kingdoms. As if whether you were a Christian depended on where you lived and who was the king, rather than repentance and belief. As if we could make Christians by using worldly power, conquering them in war, controlling governments, sometimes even torturing people, sadly enough to say, if you look at church history. As if any of that can make them confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and truly believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, God's kingdom isn't an earthly kingdom that grows by the wielding of earthly powers. God's kingdom grows as his people pray, as his gospel goes out, and as his spirit convicts hearts and minds. I know there's a lot of reporting in the media, especially in the last couple of weeks, about how Australia is a lot less religious now, even than 10 years ago. I mean, we could talk about the reasons and the impacts of that a lot, but I guess what's the answer? I mean, if you ask me, just my personal take on it, I'm convinced the answer isn't wrestling control of the government and passing laws that advantage us so that we can make everybody do what we think that they should do. Even if what we're making them do is what God says, because, unless they're doing it from faith, if they're doing it because they have to rather than because they're doing it out of faith, it's not pleasing to God. I guess I'm convinced that the answer isn't so much that. The answer is that God's people join together and pray. Pray for our nation. Pray that God would raise up workers to go into the harvest field. Pray that God's people would go out into the nation with the gospel. Pray that God's people would make disciples of the people that they run into day by day, week by week, month by month. Pray that the Spirit would convict hearts and minds to turn to Christ. that is the way we'll see Australia become a more Christian nation. Prayer, gospel, the Spirit. Rather than worldly power. Because, you know, when God's kingdom comes, God's kingdom isn't an earthly kingdom. When God's kingdom comes to me, it doesn't come here in the area that I'm standing in. When God's kingdom comes to me, it comes here, it comes here, in my heart and in my mind. You can't put that on a map. I guess the third one that Jesus pushes back against here is, I guess, the reason for the hope in the second. It's not that it's this kingdom of the world, and then, you know, bang, it's the kingdom of God. That, you know, everything is bad, 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 and then bang, everything's good, 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 good. There's no hope of anything good happening in this world. So let's have as little to do with this world as possible, and hope that God takes us away before it gets too bad. I guess no, he's saying here that God's kingdom is breaking into now. God is doing amazing things now in this world. And if we run away from that, we won't be part of the joy of seeing what God is doing even here and now. Now that Jesus has come, the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome the light. Sometimes we can think that we don't want to pray, we don't want to take the gospel to the community here because we don't think anyone's going to respond to it anyway. And it's just going to mean, people say nasty things about me and there's not going to be any good that's going to come from it. But the kingdom of God is breaking into now, into our midst. And because it is, we have hope that as we pray and the gospel goes forth, God will do God things. I mean, it won't all be a bed of roses, but it won't all be a bed of nails either. And when we see God do these God things in our lives, in our community, in other people's lives, through prayer, through gospel, and the Spirit, the joy of seeing the kingdom come, it will overshadow the hard things that come because of it. It's not something we're waiting for Jesus to come back in judgment for. It's something we pray for every time we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I guess just like the Pharisees, if we get too hung up on waiting for when Jesus comes back, we might be too blinded by our assumptions to see what Jesus is doing even now before our very eyes. So as this passage rolls on, after pushing back against the false assumptions of the Pharisees, Jesus now turns to the disciples and he fills out what he's just said is going to mean for them. And I see, three lessons for his disciples in these verses. One, be patient. Two, be discerning. And three, be ready. First, he says to his disciples, be patient. The day the kingdom of God will come. It is coming. The kingdom will come. The day is coming, but there is a lot of water to flow under the bridge first. I mean, that's the idea of verse 22, where he says, the days are coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. When the Son of Man is fully and finally made king, and God's kingdom has come in all its fullness. The days are coming when you will long to see one of those days, but you won't see it. Now, as he's talking to his disciples here, the idea has changed from the inbreaking of God's kingdom into now to the fullness of God's kingdom when Jesus comes back. I mean, in other words, what he's saying here is that difficulties are going to come. And sometimes it's going to get really difficult, and you're going to long to see these days that Jesus comes back to fix it and make everything right. And that day is coming, but don't count on it to come to bail you out of your today's difficulties. If we follow Jesus in this life, there's going to be days where we think, Lord Jesus, please come back and bail me out of this. But he won't. And you've probably had days like that in your life already. I mean, instead, now, while we wait, he's going to say, my grace is sufficient for you and my power is perfected in your weakness. And so for now, you know, pray for the day to come. But even more, seek that grace now, which is going to be sufficient for you. Just thinking more widely in the Bible, I'm thinking, you know, don't be like the Thessalonians who thought, well, Jesus must be coming back any day now, so let's give up on this place or put a deck chair in the backyard and sit around and wait till he gets here. I mean, you can't do that because ultimately we don't know when he is coming back. It's been 2,000 years already. It might be another 2,000 years. It might be more. It might be 2 minutes. He might save you from the end of my from having to go through the rest of my sermon. But as he says, there's no signs to tell us that he's about to come back. We'll only find out once he gets here. And until he does come back, there's kingdom work for us to do. I mean, Paul is pretty blunt about these people who are giving up work and being idle in Thessalonica, where he says, if anyone isn't willing to work, he shouldn't eat. And the idea that God's kingdom is now and already in our midst, yet hasn't come in all its fullness, it's an idea we have to be careful to hold in the right balance, I guess. You know, some people get too excited about the idea that the kingdom is already here, as if it's already here in all its fullness, and so they expect things to happen now that will only happen then. So, you know, they expect things like, you know, on this earth you'll be healed from every sickness, and if you're not, it's just because you don't have enough faith. Well, I say no. The fullness of the kingdom, it hasn't come yet. On this earth, God may heal people as his kingdom is breaking in here, but it's not here fully yet, so we don't. He might not heal yet either. I mean, when the day comes, he will, but for now, you know, we patiently wait, and we're thankful if he does. But we're still thankful if he doesn't. You know, think of Job. Naked I came, naked I'll go. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, on the other hand, God's kingdom is breaking into now. So we don't live like God isn't doing anything. You know, we pray for healing for the sick and afflicted, for the captives to be released, for the blind to see, for God to watch over the persecuted church, for hearts of stone to be turned into hearts of flesh. I mean, we can pray these things in the hope that God may well do it, because his kingdom is here now in our midst. But we don't assume that these things will work out here like they will in the fullness of the kingdom. I mean, for now, we patiently wait. So I guess that's Jesus' first lesson for his disciples about the end. It is coming, but we need to be patient for it. We long for it, but we need to be prepared to not see it in our lifetime. And we need to be okay with that. We need to find ways to persevere in the Lord until then. The second lesson for Jesus' disciples is be discerning. Jesus knows there's going to be a lot of people saying a lot of things about his return, and a lot of it's going to be rubbish. Jesus has just told the Pharisees it's not coming with something observable, yet he knows that lots of people are going to say, look, see here, see there. Clear signs that Jesus is going to come back and judge soon. Or even see here, see there, Jesus has already come back. I'm sure we've all had experiences or at least heard of people claiming to be Jesus. People who try to convince you that the end is near based on something they've observed. I mean, we all know, you know, Jesus knows it's all coming. So his lesson to his disciples is this, be discerning. Verse 23, he says, they will say to you, see here or see there. Don't follow. Don't run after them. For as the lightning flashes from horizon to horizon and lights up the sky, so the Son of Man will be in his day. I mean, in other words, look, lots of people are going to say lots of things about when the end is coming or claim it's already come. Don't worry about them. Leave them alone. You don't need to keep your eyes peeled for observable things which might be clues. When the end comes, you'll know. It won't be a case of, well, Jupiter's in this constellation and the sunset was red last night and there was an eagle that was flying in a funny kind of way around my olive tree. I think Jesus might be back already. No. No one is going to be in any doubt. We will all know exactly what's going on. I mean, if anyone tries to convince you that they are Jesus or that Jesus has come back, you can say, when Jesus does come back, no one's going to need any convincing. The fact that you're trying to convince me tells me that you're mistaken. If anyone tells you, see that sign over there, or look at this sign over here, the end is coming. We can say, well, yes it is. Peter said so 2,000 years ago when he wrote in 1 Peter 4, the end of all things is near. Importantly though, Peter tells us what is the godly response to the news that the end is near. Now don't sit around and idle and wait like the Thessalonians. Don't search for signs like the Pharisees. But when 1 Peter 4, he says, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Just as each has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's word. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified in Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. A little while ago, I guess, a few years ago, I used to see this bumper sticker around, that sort of thing. You know, Jesus is coming. Look busy. But maybe a way, I'd probably say Peter's thought here, though, is, Jesus is coming. Get busy. Get busy with the kingdom work now and be busy with that until he comes back. And when I say kingdom work, I mean the things that Peter mentions here. Prayer, loving others indeed and in truth, being hospitable, serving others with the gifts that you have. Of all the things that make you busy in life, maybe those things that you're making yourself busy with, rather than scanning the heavens and the news to try and find clues. We know Jesus has these kind of kingdom things on his mind here, because the next thing he talks about in chapter 18 is prayer, which is what Russell covered last week when he had a couple of passages in Luke 18. So be discerning. When Jesus comes back, it will be clear enough. And until then, he's made it pretty clear what he wants us to get busy with. So let's get busy with the things that are clear rather than dabble in the things that are speculative. I guess that was the second lesson. I mean, the last lesson is this: be ready. Now, I know before I said we need to be patient because Jesus might not come back in our lifetime, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't be ready in case he does. I guess I was talking about balance before, and this is another thing where we have to have balance in the Christian life. Patience and readiness. And finding a balance between the two. Living on one extreme will take us to unhelpful places. I've already said how being too ready can be unhelpful with the example of the Thessalonians. I mean, how can being too patient be a problem? Or maybe the problem then becomes becoming too unexpectant for Jesus to come back. I mean, how's that a problem? Look at verse 26 with me. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People went on eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It will be the same as it was in the days of Lot. People went on eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, a man on a housetop whose belongings are in the house must not come down and get them. Likewise, a man who is in the field mustn't turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to make his life secure will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. In the days of Noah. Oh, sorry. It's in the days of Noah, people were going on with ordinary life as if nothing was going to happen. Eating, drinking, marrying. all of those normal things as if God's judgment was never going to come until it did, and they weren't ready. And it didn't work out well for them. Same in Lot's day. People were going about their everyday lives, eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, buying, building. All normal everyday things, all normal everyday things we still do today, which most would consider wise to secure their lives here on this earth. But they gave no thought to making themselves secure with God, so when his judgment came, they weren't ready. In neither of those cases were there, does Jesus say there was any warning signs that they should have read? I mean, I guess they had Noah and Lot to tell them that they were doing things they shouldn't be doing, but there was no other. But Jesus doesn't point out any signs other than that. When God was ready, the judgment just rained down from heaven. We know what the people were like in Noah's day. We know what it was like in Sodom, where Lot was. We know that both those times were evil times. And thinking of how evil the people were then can stop us from seeing what Jesus is saying here. You see, does Jesus say anything about how evil the people were in Noah's day? How evil the people were in Sodom, here, in this passage? No. That's not the problem Jesus is talking about here. The problem Jesus is talking about here is that they were too fixated on this world, having a secure life in this world. They didn't make themselves ready for when God's judgment came. So they were swept up in it. They were too busy with the normal everyday things, too focused on everyday life. They didn't spare a thought for the one day God would come and judge. It's the issue here, thinking more broadly. Maybe the issue here is that they were more like the third soil in the parable of the soils, the soil where the worries of this age, the deceitfulness of wealth and the pleasures of life choke it, so it becomes unfruitful and ultimately judged by God as unfruitful. People who, when Jesus comes back to judge, they run back to their house and say, "But Jesus, just wait, I need to get my big TV and my fancy car, and then I'll be ready to come with you. At least let me have some time to go grab my phone." No, the one who's solely focused on making this life secure and comfortable is not ready. They will find that they lose it all when Jesus comes back. While the one who has what they need to function and do kingdom work while they patiently wait in this world, knowing that a day is coming when Jesus will come back and is ready to give up all this worldly stuff when he does, that's the person who's ready. I guess it's important at this point just to stop and think for a moment. You know, if at this very moment there was a loud trumpet sound, there was flashes of lightning in the sky, and we all instantly realised that Jesus has come back and we're falling on our knees confessing that he's Lord, is there a little part of you that just says, but not just yet. I've still got a few things on my bucket list I haven't got to yet. And if there's a part of you that does that, it says a lot. And really, I mean, let's face it, most church people in Australia, especially in Baptist churches, we're middle class. And if there's two words that sum up the goals of middle class people in general, Western middle class people in general, those two words, comfort, security. And so this word here, whoever tries to make his life secure will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. It's a solemn word of warning to Western middle-class people. We can focus on doing the normal things middle-class people do and striving after the goals of comfort and security and only end up losing it all. Or we can remember that it's all temporary. Give up that middle class life and instead strive after the things, you know, 1 Peter 4, prayer, love, service, and so be ready when Jesus comes back. Now, I guess just before I wind up, and in talking about end times, I might have said some things that you might not agree with already, but here we go. I'll throw something else out as well. In verses 34 and 35, when one is taken and the other is left, where are they taken? If you grew up with the Left Behind series, you'd probably instantly say, oh, the ones taken are raptured away and the other ones are the ones who are, you know, left behind. I mean, look carefully at the passage, though. I mean, Jesus is talking about the very end here, when he comes back for good, or the kingdom comes in all its fullness. And as soon as the ones are taken away, the final judgment happens instantly. And there's no time for the events of 16 novels to unfold between the people being taken and the very end. This is the end. This isn't a secret coming where Jesus comes in secret and takes the Christians away. This is him coming in such a way that no one is in any doubt that he has come. And I mean, this passage isn't overwhelmingly clear on where the ones get taken to. I mean, given the way the passage ends, you know, Jesus says one will be taken and the other left. In verse 37, the disciples asked him, "Where, Lord?" And he says to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will be gathered." It doesn't sound like they're being taken to a good place. But then, you know, it's still a bit ambiguous, because when the disciples say, "Where, Lord?" what do they mean? Where are the people taken? Where are the ones left? Left? Where will the Son of Man be revealed? I mean, those are all possible here. And then with this statement, at least with that last one, where will the Son of Man be revealed? With this last statement, Jesus is saying that when he comes back, you'll be able to see where, just like you can tell where a corpse is, because that's where the vultures are. Throw that out there for you to think about. But personally, at the moment, I'm not too dogmatic about it. I'm open to change based on good argument from the scripture. But at the moment, I think this, what Jesus is talking about here, is probably another perspective on 1 Thessalonians 4, where at the very end, you know, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with an archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God, and then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord always. And those, you know, who are taken up to be with him will be forever united with him as he comes to judge the earth and finally be crowned king. And then those who are left to face the final judgment. Anyway, just throwing that out there. Thankfully the stones outside the church aren't too big. So I guess as we come to the end, you know, the Pharisees couldn't see the kingdom staring them in the face because of their false assumptions. And in response, Jesus has taught his disciples to be patient, because the kingdom mightn't come when it's most convenient for them. To be discerning, because lots of people will make all kinds of claims about the kingdom, but we need to compare them with what Jesus clearly says in his word. And lastly, to be ready, because Jesus may come back at any time. I guess you could sum up Jesus' message here as, you know, don't worry about trying to work out when the end will come. That's not ultimately the question that's important. It's going to come, it will come. It'll come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. You won't be able to work it out anyway. But when it does come, you'll know. You don't need to worry about that. What you do need to worry about is that there is a sense in that the kingdom is already here. And I want my followers to worry themselves with that, and working in that kingdom now. And so if we're going to follow Jesus today, if we're going to be his disciples and learn from him, I mean, let's keep checking our own understandings, our own assumptions, our own frameworks against the scripture to see if they are really true reflections of the scripture, and change them if we need to. Now, let's be patient and be prepared to run a long race that will take endurance. Let's be discerning and test all the things that we hear, knowing that not everything comes from Christ. Even if the one who says it says that they're a Christian. Even if the one who says it is using Bible verses to back up what they're saying. But even the devil can do that. Let's be ready. Let's consider everything that might be a gain to us here in this world as loss, as a tool to use in the kingdom work that God has for us, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ and looking forward to the day when we will be caught up in the clouds to meet Him and then to be with Him always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that, I mean, You knew so much stuff that we have to deal with, even, you know, thousands of years before we've even had to deal with it, and You've given us this word to know, to tell us exactly what we need to hear so that we may be able to navigate it in a way that brings glory and honour to You. Father, we pray that where we have made false assumptions, we've built frameworks which are incorrect, we pray that You would reveal these things to us and help us to change them, that they may be, you know, they may be better reflect Your ways, Your words, Your truth. Father, help us to be patient. Help us to know that whatever we're going through, that Your grace is enough. And help us to trust in that at all times. And may that help us to run this race that's before us with endurance and perseverance. Help us to be discerning. Help us to test the things that we hear and reveal to us, you know, whether the things that we hear come from You or not. And finally, Father, we pray that You'd help us to be ready. To be ready now, if Jesus was to come back at this moment. Be ready to turn to Him and go joyfully to Him, to meet Him in the clouds and be united with Him forever. So do this work in us by Your Spirit. And Father, we pray not just in us, but in those in the community around us who may not have this hope just yet. Raise us up. Or, Father, at least we pray that You would be raising up workers to go into the harvest field here. So all these things we pray in Jesus' name.